tackling some key components related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Eventually, we are going to get into 1 Thessalonians directly, Lord willing, and actually work through the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then on into chapter 5. It's interesting, at least as far as the chapter breakup of 1 Thessalonians, although Paul did not originally make chapter divisions and verse divisions, the individual who actually divided the chapters in 1 Thessalonians has Paul beginning a discussion on the second coming of Christ in the middle of the fourth chapter, and it continues all the way till about the middle of the fifth chapter. And so we hope to sort of take that together as a unit. Also, though, I hope to be going through in more detail, doing some straight exposition of certain key passages like Daniel 9 or Matthew chapter 24, 1 Corinthians 15. We've done a little bit already in 2 Peter chapter 3 and a number of different other chapters and passages to look at. Ezekiel, some passages in Revelation. So we're going to, Lord willing, cover quite a little, quite a bit in this study. It might be a little bit frustrating at first, though, as we have been looking at these various component sections, units related to eschatology, because sometimes we just kind of want to jump in really quickly and say, you know, somebody give me a timeline or tell me, you know, the wow factor that I want to hear related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just want someone to hand it to us and say, this is what you ought to believe, and we want it sort of dispensed quickly and immediately. And we also very often want to hear the perspective that we most want the scripture to uphold. And so we want to kind of rush into the whole deal. But the reality is that it really, to properly understand the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there are a lot of component passages, a lot of component elements that you have to look at. You have to understand, not just individually, but also as they relate one to another. And as they sort of begin to cohere together and you see the parts, you begin to understand how that all works. For example, recently, I just said, well, you know, my sons have been doing a lot of work on car and truck engines, and I've done some dabbling in the past in very small matters like windshield wipers and light bulb switch outs and oil changes and stuff like that. And so I just sort of poked around a little bit on the internet and started off with this very helpful video that talked about this four-stroke inline four-cylinder engine, and I just sort of built from there, and pretty soon, in fact, Nathaniel was watching a little bit with me, and we watched several other videos, and pretty soon we started understanding how the parts fit together and how it worked together as a coherent whole, and we actually began to sort of predict how some things would function or work, and so showing that we were really getting a grasp, an idea, a hold of you know, the concept of an engine. And then, of course, we moved on to there to V engines and, you know, 8-cylinder and 12 and 6 and all those kind of neat things. But it was learning on the parts that began to make it all cohere. And so I hope that that will eventually happen here. So we're going to sort of increasingly, as we move forward, begin to bring these parts together. But we're also going to look at other issues. For example, hermeneutics, how to interpret the scriptures in our study of eschatology. I hope to look at issues of the temple and the Antichrist and a lot of other issues such as that, the rapture and so on, to look at those piece by piece. And tonight, the goal is to look together at really who or what is true Israel, and sort of just to discuss and see what the Bible has to say about that particular subject, and also how Israel relates to the church. And I think this is a very, very important study. We may take a couple of weeks in doing this and looking at this together. I know that I remember in seminary more than once and hearing from some different professors the following statement. Something like this, quote, "You must remember to distinguish between Israel and the church. And it was sort of just presented as this axiomatic truth, this declaration from the professor. You have to do this. And it's kind of like it's self-evident. You need to do this. And it was almost like, don't even study it. Not that they were actually saying that, but don't investigate the claim. Just take our word for it. This is just self-evidently true. And so I've got to just grab that and run with that. Part of the problem is, we're going to see in just a moment, is there are at least 7 different uses of the concept or term Israel in the Bible. 7. Now, you understand immediately the problem if you say, for example, something like you must distinguish between Israel and the church. One of your first questions should be, what Israel are you talking about? And what do you mean by the church? And so I want to begin to tackle that tonight, if we could. And so let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to understand your purpose, your design for your people, to see what the scriptures say regarding not only your present purpose, but especially your future and eternal purpose for your redeemed people. We want to understand rightly any kind of relationship properly between Israel and the church and what that means, and to really see what your word says about Israel and says about the church, and to understand your design for the people of God. And so we pray and ask for wisdom and insight as we study together this important truth tonight, and perhaps even, Lord willing, next week as well. And we do ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to also give a little bit of a caveat before we start this evening. Chris was originally supposed to be preaching tonight. He didn't get disciplined or anything, or he's just not able to come to church today. And so I was talking to Grant earlier, and I said, okay, well, I pray for him this afternoon because I've got some things I wanted to talk about, but have not really pulled them together yet in a way that I'm satisfied with. And so this is really, I would say tonight, more of a Bible study than a sermon per se. And so sort of approach it like that. I think it'll be helpful to just realize this is more information to help fill in the pieces, to help give you those parts that will help you put together a proper understanding of the future and God's design for his people. First of all, I want to begin by defining the word Israel. Israel. Let me write this up on the board, and I'll start off writing this in Hebrew. Not to show off, but some of you guys are interested in Hebrew, so you might find this beneficial for the future. See, I want to make sure, I'm going to start writing it actually without the vowel points, and then we'll add the vowel points in a little bit further on. So let me take that out for now. Okay, so basically what you have here, the first letter, Yod, like that, is a Y. Then this particular letter is either called a sin or a sheen, and either has a sort of a hard S pronunciation or an SH pronunciation. Now, later on, to distinguish the difference between those two letters was added one of these vowel points, which is a little dot over the far left side of this particular letter. So the word is a sheen, and it tells us that this letter is to be pronounced SH. Okay? Now, next letter, Resh is actually an R. Okay? And then this Aleph is a silent letter. It's not pronounced. And then finally, Lamed is basically L in English. So already, without vowels, you see Yishro. You see the root of Israel. And to make things even easier over the centuries, because the rabbis and other Hebrew scholars were concerned that the proper reading and pronunciation of the Hebrew language would disappear over time, but they didn't want to change the text itself by sort of expanding and separating the letters by vowel points. And, you know, because they were very meticulous in copying the scriptures. They would make sure they got a certain number of letters per line, a certain number of lines per page. And if they started sort of stretching that out and making space between consonants in order to insert these vowels, they would just sort of upset the whole apple cart. And so they came up with this point system, which really placed the vowels around the consonants so that you would know how to read or pronounce, I should say, the letter itself. So with this first letter, Yod, you remember Jesus talked about, you know, the jot and tittle, the yod, and so on, is pronounced a little tiny dot, or is placed a little tiny dot, and that little dot underneath the yod gives you the sound of basically an I. Okay? Did I lose my pen? There we go. So a little I. So right away you've got yish, and what you would do is you would read the consonant, then the vowel, then the consonant, and it would go like that, okay? Now, under the sheen is a little point that looks like a colon, and that means that you pronounce that as the ending of a syllable. So this would be yish. Stop the syllable, see? Yish. And then you start the new syllable with this R, if you will, and under the R, there's a little hat that X is basically an A, Rach. So it's Yish, Ra, and then underneath the silent letter is almost like a colon tipped on its side, and that's the, let me put the R in there, so R-A, right there. This is a silent letter, so you don't pronounce this, and this colon turned on its side is basically an E. So you see Yishrael, R-A, Yishrael, okay? So that's the Hebrew word for Israel. And the word itself actually has a couple of different meanings, possible meanings, one of them somewhat very positive, and the other one fairly negative. And it can go either way based upon the meaning of the word itself. Really, actually, interestingly, the primary meaning of the word Yishrael or Israel is he who perseveres with God. He who perseveres with God. Could also be translated he who persists with God. He who persists with God. And so the word itself can refer to one who is faithful, who is persistent and perseveres with God. It can also be translated he who continues with God. And so all of those have a very, very positive connotation. The word itself also can carry with it a rather negative connotation. It can also be translated he who wrestles with or strives with or contends with God. And this is actually the meaning of it. The first time it appears in the Bible, and we find the first appearance of this term Yishrael or Israel in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. And then this is presented to us within the context of Jacob wrestling with a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And he wrestles with him all night long. And this wrestling event throughout the night then was that time in which God gave Jacob a second name, a new name, and called him Israel. By the way, the context of this wrestling match was the night before Jacob was going to reunite with his brother Esau. You remember that? I hadn't seen him in all these years, and he was terrified what Esau would do to him based on their past history. And by the grace of the Lord, it went very, very well. But this is the night before he's to meet up again with Esau, and he is trembling and afraid. And he has this wrestling match with the Lord. Let me read to you that passage in Genesis 32, starting in verse 24. It says there that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, be very clear about this. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus. And had he even wished to just literally obliterate Jacob, he could have done so. And so this is in part for Jacob's sake, to show his willingness to persevere with the Lord, because at some point he realized that he was wrestling with the Lord. It also, though, is sort of a foreshadowing of the stubbornness of the people of Israel, those who contend with the Lord. But it is also a foreshadowing of those who persevere with the Lord, those who are faithful. And yes, did you? Yeah, it's like kind of any word in a language that can have a range of meaning to it. Yeah. So obviously, El at the end is what? God. Yeah. And so it is a few different possible ways to translate that particular word. And interestingly enough, they work in different contexts. So sometimes faithfulness and persevering is highlighted. Sometimes the striving and wrestling and contending with God is highlighted, depending upon the particular context. And in this one, and maybe a little bit of both, where he's both contending with the Lord in this struggle, but also there's a sense of persevering, because Jacob's wanting something here. What does he want? A blessing. And so the Lord permits him to sort of, for Jacob's sake, and as a picture for the future, allows this to continue throughout the night, and Jacob won't let the Lord go. And he asks, and he said to him, "What is your name?" That is, the Lord said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob," even though he is occasionally called Jacob in future texts, but "no longer be Jacob, but rather Israel," or Yisrael, "for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And if you know the history of Jacob, you know that there's a lot of conflict in his life with his brother, and even to a degree with his father-in-law, and even his own father. And so he renames him Israel. And then he says, and he calls the place Peniel, for he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. And that's because the Lord touched the socket of his hip. And to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. And so this is the first appearing of the word Israel in the Bible. And in this case, the word, or the usage of the word Israel, is referring to an individual, not to the whole nation. He's one of the fathers of the nation, but it's talking about in Israel, the man Jacob. And so we're going to see now, really, that the Bible itself uses this word Israel in several different ways in the Bible, and not always the same way. Which is, I think, one reason why it's important to just sort of ask up front when someone says, "Well, you must distinguish between Israel and the church." You have to say, what are you talking about? Which Israel are you talking about? And so, again, the first use of the name Israel we just saw is that of one man, a man named Jacob. So Israel can refer to an individual historical person, Jacob. Second, a second use of the word Israel in the Bible refers to the temporal, earthly, passing nation-state of Israel, a nation comprised of both believers and unbelievers alike. Let me give you a passage that demonstrates that. Joshua 3:17, This can be seen when the people are crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land. And listen there to the way the word Israel is used in that verse. It said, "And the priest who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground." So notice how in that text he says, all Israel. The whole company of the whole nation crossed the Jordan River, and Joshua refers to this as all Israel. He says, let me just read the ending verse so you can see this all together. "The priest who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh stood on firm ground," or on dry ground, "in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." Okay? So let me ask you up front. This is all Israel. But were all of these people saved? That is, spiritually redeemed and right with God? Definitely not. We know this from other passages in Scripture. And so this reference to all Israel is to the temporal earthly nation itself. Because many of these individuals who comprised, as Joshua said, the whole nation, all of Israel, were lost and would die in that lost condition and not ultimately receive any of the eternal promises that God gave to Abraham. So this is a second, very, very distinctive use of the word Israel or Yisrael from the first one we saw, which refers to the individual Jacob. Then, this second use of the term Israel, referring to the whole nation, both believing and unbelieving alike, both lost and remnant alike, can then be distinguished from a third use of Israel, and this use of Israel is eternal, true, redeemed, spiritual Israel. Please don't take the word spiritual and allegorize that. Spiritual reality is a truth in God's universe. God is spirit, and he's not a fantasy. He's not a fictitious being. He is true. He is living. He is spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. Angels are spirit beings. We have a soul or a spirit. We don't want to be Sadducees who deny the miraculous and refer to that which is spiritual as if it's somehow less than the physical in God's creation. The spiritual as well as the physical. We're talking about real physical and real spiritual are real truths in God's universe. Okay? So, there is one group of Israel, a fourth category of Israel. We've seen Jacob, and we've seen the nation itself comprised of believers and unbelievers alike. Sometimes the word can also be used for only those believing Israelites within the broader nation of Israel itself. And we see this, for example, in what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, as he's asking the question, why are there so many unbelieving Israelites? Has the word of God failed? No, Paul writes, it is not as though the word of God who failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What an interesting use of words there. So what he's basically saying is that there are people who are physical Israelites, sort of, if you will, from this group right here, who have Abraham's Jewish DNA flowing through or in their cells and Jewish blood flowing through their arterial vessels and so on like that. And they are, in the sense of their physicality, DNA Israelites. But Paul says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, not all of these Israelites are Israel. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Right? So in a spiritual sense, in what God says here through Paul, believing Israelites are true Israel, and unbelieving Israelites are disqualified and actually disowned as a group, they don't get the more important category, recognition, title, Israel. And it is the redeemed Israel, it is spiritual Israel, it is eternal Israel that is the higher, greater, pure Israel that all the eternal promises go to. And the rest, as we talked about, I think a week or two ago, they might, depending upon where and when they live, experience some measure of some temporary aspects of certain blessings or promises to Abraham, but not in a true redemptive, eternal sense that would deliver them from hell and bring them eternally reconciled unto the true and living God. And so there is a reference to those within this larger Israel as true Israel. That is, those who, in God's eyes, really are actual Israelites. The Bible holds this group above their national fellows who are unbelievers. Fourth, the term Israel itself can refer to, see, I've got the numbers wrong. One, Jacob. Two, national Israel. Three, true Israel. Four. Yeah, okay, so four. Let me fix this because I wrote the wrong number. That's what's throwing me off. The term itself can refer to the physical land itself and not just the people. Let me give you this, for example, a couple of passages. 1 Samuel 7:13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. Within the border of Israel. And this talks about the boundaries, the parameters of the physical land itself. And this is also restated in 2 Samuel 21:5. And there are many other examples we could look at. But it says there that they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel. So there it's referring to many of the borders of Israel. So it's primarily there in reference to the physical land itself. Then we have a fifth use of this term Israel, and I'm going to argue, I've argued before in the past, that there is a group of adopted, engrafted individuals who by the grace and mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally, spiritually adopted into, engrafted into spiritual Israel by sharing the faith of Abraham. And I would ask you to turn to Ephesians 2:11-22. I've kind of covered this before, but I want to really highlight a particular word that I think is important that we would look at together, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Let me grab another color here in my toolbox of pens. Notice what Paul says here. He says, therefore, remember that you, now he's talking to Gentiles, that formerly you, the Gentiles. So he says, he's addressing, first of all, the Gentiles. By the way, what's another possible translation of the word Gentiles? The word nations, exactly. So the other nations outside of the nation of Israel, he says, therefore remember that, and he's definitely addressing these individuals, he says, you, and he says of them, formerly. Now, this word formerly is the same idea in the Greek behind this, is this, something used to be true of you, which is no longer true of you, right? Something has actually changed. It's a former condition. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you, and he says this phrase, you were, past tense, at that time. Again, this phrase, were at that time, at the former time, and it's sort of another way to say basically the same thing. Something used to be true of you that is no longer true of you any longer. Something has changed. And it says one of the key aspects is we're separate from Christ. And this becomes key in his argument here and in Paul's argument over in Romans, where he says the distinction of what places you ultimately into the true people of God is your position in Christ. In fact, you remember he talks about the sort of olive tree root and how what happens to an unbelieving Israelite. They are broken off or cut off, right? The Gentiles are wild olive branches by their own nature. They are outside of the true olive tree. That's their condition. They came into this world, but also because of unbelief, there are Israelites who are broken off of the true olive tree. And what makes the difference about them being either ingrafted or regrafted back into this true tree? What is the difference? What makes the difference of the grafting? It's being rightly related to Christ, okay? And we'll see that in a moment if, Lord willing, we have enough time. It can't seriously be, oh, we started at 7? Really? It's 7:42? Okay, well, anyway. So, you were, he says to the Gentiles, at that time, separate from Christ. And then he says this, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, we've already seen that there's really two references already in Scripture to Israel as a commonwealth. There's the nation itself, which is comprised of believing and unbelieving Jews. Then there is true Israel, which is comprised exclusively of believing Israelites. This is the emphasis of Scripture in the Bible. It's focusing on this group of true Israelites. Okay, it says, you were, and you're outside of Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, here's where I wanted to show you a little bit more. I've touched on this a little bit, but I want to show you a little bit more about this word commonwealth there. In fact, let me write it in English, with English letters. That is POLITEIA. You notice in the word politics in there, you see that? Not polite, but more related to a national relationship. What is this word, politeia? He says, you were, something that's formerly were at the time, you were excluded from the politeia of Israel. It's past tense. This is who you are. You were excluded at a time. And the implication is no longer. The primary use of or translation of this word politeia is, quote, a citizen of a state. A citizen of the state. That's the main word, and I think that helps us understand a little bit better what Paul is arguing with. You know, commonwealth is not a super common word, no pun intended, that we don't tend to use that as much today. But the politeia of Israel, the citizenship, it is literally the right of citizenship. The right of citizenship. The citizenship of Israel. You were, at one time, in the past, your former you, before Christ, you were excluded from the right of citizenship to Israel. The body politic. It can also be translated a citizen of a state. So the implication is now, using the second definition of Israel, beforehand, you used to be, in your state of unbelief, formerly and at that time, separated from the politeia, the citizenship, the right of citizenship from Israel. Since it's past and no longer true, you are a part of the politeia of Israel. You have the full right of citizenship to Israel. That's the Greek meaning of the word. It's very clear in the Greek text. Not as clear in the English text. We are a citizen of the state of Israel. You could literally translate it that way. You used to be excluded, not a citizen of the state of Israel. You used to be excluded from the right of citizenship to Israel. But now in Christ, you've been brought near. And so simply go, see near. That's the Gentiles. Well, except down in verse 17, he also refers to the Jews as being brought near in Christ. He uses the same term about being brought near. So there's no distinction there as far as the word near, because the same exact Greek word is used for both believing Gentiles and believing Jews. In Christ, they're both brought near to the right of citizenship of true Israel. And so, and why is this important? Because, again, the engrafting imagery that we find over in Romans is that unbelieving Jews have been broken off of true Israel. So they have to be brought near again. And Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, they weren't even in any way a part of the citizenship. They had no right to the citizenship of Israel. But now both groups in Christ, one group being regrafted into its natural heritage, that is true Israel as opposed to this Israel, and by engrafting the wild branch into the true olive tree, we have both been brought near to Christ, or in Christ, and near to one another. And then he concludes in verse 19 of Ephesians, so then you, that is Jews and Gentiles, both believing Jews and Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. What do we call someone who's not a citizen? An alien. And he says to both groups, to the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, you are not aliens anymore. You're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens. See? And earlier, same root. He said it's the commonwealth of Israel. It's the politeia, the right of citizenship of Israel. You're no longer an alien. You're no longer a stranger. You are a fellow citizen together. Now, by engrafting those re-engrafted into their natural olive tree, those grafted in from their wild olive tree into the same olive tree, the same root. By faith, he said, you Gentiles now have the right of citizenship, the citizens of the state of true Israel. You're no longer aliens and strangers. You are fellow citizens of God's household. Again, then, in Romans 11, we have that illustration of the wild olive branch and the natural olive branch. I think I'll skip that at this moment just because I've already said so much about it right now. And I think something that's very, very important, and I might want to illustrate this if I could in some way, is if we could think of this sort of natural olive tree. What if I've got a brown in here? I think I do. Hopefully it works. So here's I'll erase this part. Here's this olive tree, okay? The true olive tree. What you have, kind of like this doctrine of the remnant, what you have within this tree is the remnant, true believing Israel. And all of the branches that are actually from this tree originally that don't believe, they're broken off and removed and separated. And if they die in this condition, they're lost, right? Then you have the Gentiles over here who are part of a completely different wild olive tree. And some within the Gentile world, by the grace of God, are also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens then, by the way, first of all, obviously, if a wild olive tree does not believe in Christ, they're going to be cast into hell. But if you have a believing olive tree, a believing branch from the wild olive tree, that branch gets moved over and engrafted and becomes a part of actual, actually, if I can connect the colors, they're connected to this stream as our believing Jews, to true Israel in this picture, in this illustration. And so, for example, if we could draw it this way, you have the people of God, or you have Israel throughout history. Stop moving, you're making me seasick. Okay, I'm sitting there going, whoa. Okay, so so you have this stream of national Israel, and within national Israel is the remnant. We've already looked at these two groups and two uses of the word Israel. This remnant continues today. I don't know how many are actually converted, but apparently there are something like 3 million Messianic Jews in the world today. And what happens is, obviously, throughout history, you do find the occasional Gentile, even the whole city, like Nineveh, getting converted and sort of, if you will, by conversion, I believe, included in this stream as Gentile believers. And when the time of Christ came, there may have been a little bit of a narrowing of the remnant, but it never stopped. And so the expansion of including more Gentiles, this is critical, is in no way a replacement of Israel, but a continuation of it and an expansion of it. Okay? It's not stopped. It's continued and expanded. Now in Christ, these both groups being brought together spiritually as true Israel, one by physical relationship to Christ, I mean to Abraham, and by spiritual relationship to Christ. That's the sort of natural believing elect Jews, and then brought into this group, now granted the rights of citizenship through adoption, through ingrafting. They become a part of this true Israel. And I believe that's going to happen right before the return, or around the time of the return of Christ, is there is going to be a great revival in Israel, so that that will be re-expanded. But at no time has it stopped. At no time has it ceased. The Gentile inclusion is not a replacement. It is a continuation of the same group. But the group it's a continuation of is true Israel, believing Israel. Okay? So, a couple of other passages in relationship to that. Galatians 3, 6 to 29, we see there what, remember, Galatians, Paul is writing in part to defend the purity of the gospel, but also to defend the inclusion of the Gentiles. Remember, Peter stopped eating for a while with the Gentile believers, and so to sort of address that, Paul writes through the Spirit, or the Spirit through Paul, even so, he says, Galatians 3, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You say, well, that's only talking about believing Israelites, you know, this category over here. But that's not Paul's main argument in Galatians. Paul is arguing for the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's his main argument there in that particular book, so that he's helping Peter and others who are following the Judaizers to recognize it is not acceptable to separate yourself in any way from your fellow believing Gentiles, because they are also sons of Abraham because of faith.
And it says the scripture, and how do we know, by the way, that he's talking about the Gentiles here? Well, the very next verse, it says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith. So right away, Paul sort of helps us understand that in quoting and saying that all who share Abraham's faith are sons of Abraham, he then immediately goes into, by the way, this is connected to the prophecy that God would justify the Gentiles also by faith, and preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. This was the promise, all nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So there is no way that Paul is simply talking about, well, it's only really true Jewish, physically Jewish and spiritually Jewish people here. He's self-evidently including the Gentiles as sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. Now, how do you say, well, they're sons of Abraham, they're not Israel? That's like saying to your adopted son, your adopted daughter, you know, well, you get my name, you get the inheritance, you're treated just like the other kids, but you're not really a part of the people. It doesn't work like that. And so, verse 14 says, by the way, you're saying, oh, well, that's the promises to the Jews. No, I've just shown you, it's also citizenship in Ephesians. It's full right to citizenship. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise through the Spirit. So, there it is, the Spirit. Yes, it's also the Spirit, and it's all the other promises, and it's citizenship. That's the full record. 4, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ or immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, I want to sort of insert something here. Really, well, just give me a few more minutes and hopefully we'll get there. Okay, so there's neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 6:16, and those who walk by this rule, peace be upon them in mercy, even upon the Israel of God. And what's really interesting about the Greek structure there is he's not separating the Israel of God from others who have peace and mercy, but he's saying basically all those who are in Christ, who have peace in Christ, they are the Israel of God. That's the structure in the Greek there. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And guess what? He goes right into talking to the church. Is he saying, you know, he goes on to say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. Is he saying, oh, I'm not talking to the Gentile Christians here. Right? Yeah, just to the 12 tribes scattered. Now, I would argue ultimately that the 12 tribes of true Israel is the full complement of all believing Jews, both ethnically and all adopted Gentiles who believe as well. They are, I believe, the full complement of true Israel. So, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You say, well, yeah, of course, that's the church. Now, that's a quote from Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, and in that verse, those verses, he is addressing Israel. Did you catch that? Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he's writing to the church, Jews and Gentiles, and that is a direct quote from Exodus 19, 5 to 6, where he directly is addressing Israel. I think something that might help sort of picture this, recognizing and remembering the different categories of what we find in the throne room vision of John in Revelation chapter 9 that might help. Let me see if I can find a black here. So here you have the throne
of Christ. And what does John say is around the throne? Okay, all the nations. Before that, he mentions Israel. I'm going to argue, and I believe the scriptures would have us see that around the throne of Christ are all the people of God, and that this is true Israel. Believing Jews elect, believing Gentiles elect as well. But within, and I'm not saying there's assigned seating and people will be separated by groups like this, but within this true eternal spiritual Israel, there are various ethnicities, and there will be, I don't know what the proportion is, so there will be within this broader Israel, also those who by descendancy from Abraham physically are also Israel. And then you're going to find around the throne, there's going to be Asians. I did not deliberately draw that circle smaller, implying anything. It just kind of came out that way. And you're going to see, perhaps, people from the African nations. And these can even be broken down into subgroups within this. And so you can have the larger Israel, the people of God, those Gentile individuals who through Christ share the citizenship, but then also people who are actually Israelites in the group around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have time for it right at the moment, but I think Revelation chapter 7 pictures that quite beautifully. So that ultimately the sixth idea is not just the engrafted Gentiles, but the full Israel, the sixth use, the full Israel, spiritual eternal Israel, comprised of all the nations who are believing individuals. Of course, a seventh type, and take just a minute here, seventh type or seventh use of the word Israel is Jesus. Jesus is the faithful Son who himself is referred to in Scripture. I haven't given all of these here. There's the land, there's the engrafted Gentiles, there's the whole group, Jew and Gentile alike, believing, and also Jesus. For example, Hosea 11, verse 1. Says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, does anybody know where that's quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. He quotes that verse, and he identifies this verse as Jesus. It says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that's Hosea, 11:1, through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. And if you've ever done a study on this, there's an absolutely fascinating parallel to the history of Israel and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Israel proved to be ultimately the unfaithful son, whereas Jesus, as true Israel, proved himself to be the faithful son. And in this case, the word Israel refers to one who persists and perseveres with God, one who continues with God. Not the striving like we saw with Jacob, but one of a faithful continuing. Now think about the life of Jesus. Like Israel, he was forced to leave Israel and go to where? Egypt. And then he came out of Egypt and returned to where? On the way back to Israel, and one of the first things he did in his ministry was what? baptism. And that parallel is very much Israel going through the waters. He succeeded in the wilderness, which comes next, whereas Israel did not. Israel failed in the wilderness. Right? Christ has ascended to David's throne. We looked at that. In Christ and with Christ, he is the temple and the tabernacle. He is the pure Lamb of God. He is the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. He is our high priest. He is the prophet. He is the Israelite king of all kings. And he is the suffering servant of Israel, mentioned many times in the book of Isaiah. It's interesting, in Isaiah 49:3, and this is a messianic prophecy, listen to what it says. It's talking of Christ as his servant. He said to me, and this is interesting, this is the Father speaking to the Son. And the Son is speaking here, and the Son says, he said to me, that is the Father said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory, says God. So in one of the, if there's any book in the Old Testament, it's filled with glorious messianic prophecies. And again in the book of Isaiah, the servant of Israel is referred to not only as Israel, but as Messiah. Isaiah 53:1, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. Now, what's interesting is Jews who do not believe in Jesus today think that the servant of Isaiah throughout Isaiah is talking about Israel. But Isaiah is referring to Messiah as my servant Israel. And of course, again and again, Jesus is affirmed several times throughout the New Testament as the servant of Yahweh. Matthew 12:15-21, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Matthew says Jesus fulfills the servant prophecies of Isaiah. And at more than one point he explicitly says, you are my, to Messiah, to his son, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. My son Israel that I called out of Egypt. He is the faithful son. He is the fulfillment of all of the hopes and promises of Israel. So, seven uses of the word Israel in the Old Testament. This is why we have to be more precise if we're going to say something like, you've got to distinguish between Israel and the church. And next time, we're going to look at the use of the word church in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament as well. And then we're going to see how they relate to one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word, the scriptures that we have seen. We are thankful for Jesus, who is the faithful son, who is the son driven out of Israel, and the son who went down to Egypt, and the son who returned and passed through the waters and succeeded in the wilderness, who is our high priest and our pure, undefiled lamb, who is our king of all kings, who is our great prophet, who is the son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, who is the suffering servant Israel. He is a faithful son, we're told in Hebrews, over all his house, whose house we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.